Good morning, brothers and sisters. Grab a Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to start by reading verses 7 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? The passage we'll be looking at today is a call to worship God in His glory. The Apostle Paul is illuminating for us the surpassing glory of what we've received in the gospel, and he's inviting us to worship and to reflect and to contemplate on the glory of our God. The first thing we need to understand is that the Old Testament was glorious. In order to help us wrap our minds around the glory of the gospel, Paul here is contrasting it with the Old Testament law. And he's saying the law was given with unimaginable glory. And the law was transitory. It brought death. It brought condemnation. So how much more glorious is the gospel? So the first thing we need to understand is just how glorious the law of Moses was. And for that, we need to turn to the Old Testament. We're going to be flipping around quite a bit today because Paul makes a lot of allusions to different passages. So you may want to keep a finger in 2 Corinthians 3 or bookmark that passage. To understand the glory of the law that Paul is talking about here, we need to start by looking at the book of Exodus, seeing how the law was given and the immense displays of power and majesty that came with it. So flip over to Exodus chapter 19. I want you to really put yourself in this text and picture what's happening. Exodus 19, starting at verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, and then God begins to give the law. Just imagine being there on that day. The creator of the universe is entering into creation. He's physically manifesting on top of a mountain, and the ground is shaking. There's thunder. There's lightning, dark clouds are above the mountain, and there's flames and smoke from within the clouds. The infinite and omnipotent Lord of all creation is right there. You can see his presence with your own eyes. That is a level of glory that was never surpassed in the entire Old Testament. Imagine witnessing this sight. Imagine the all-consuming holiness of God being right there. This had never happened before. Yes, God had spoken to people, but a display of glory on this scale had never happened since the creation of the world. But the most glorious part isn't the thunder or the clouds or the grand displays of might. It's in the last sentences that we read. Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him. We can't begin to imagine the significance of that. God doesn't just show them his glory from a distance. He meets with Moses and talks to him. He invites Moses to come into his presence. This isn't just a cloud. God himself went down onto that mountain, and he calls Moses up to the mountain. And then he gives him the law. This is glory on a scale that we can hardly fathom. The infinite God has chosen for himself a people and he's now meeting physically with them. The God of storms and fire and tempests and stars and galaxies is talking with Moses face to face. Now, confronted with this great show of glory, the Israelites were terrified. They can't take it. Exodus 20, verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." The glory was too great. They couldn't stand to hear God's thundering voice speaking to them. They needed separation. And so they told Moses, "You listen to God and tell us what you hear. We can't look directly at God's glory." The best way we can imagine it is it's like looking at the sun. You can't do it. It's too bright. You must look away. The force of God's presence is crushingly overwhelming, and so they hide from it. But even that plan didn't work. Flip ahead to Exodus chapter 33. See, Moses did as they requested, and he started going up to the mountain alone. And he stays there for 40 days and 40 nights receiving the law. And we read in Exodus 33:11, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. And the significance of that sentence is hard to even imagine. God is speaking face to face with a human being as one speaks with a friend. But jumping ahead to the next chapter, Exodus 34, verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. So even that wasn't enough. God's glory was so great that even the reflected afterimage in Moses' face was too much for the Israelites. Moses had spent 40 days speaking face to face with God, and so now he's shining with the glory of the Lord. And they were terrified even of that. And so what do? Again, they hide from God's glory. They ask Moses to put a veil over his face to hide even the after image. It's still too bright. Verse 33, when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. So back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we can begin by understanding the law of Moses was glorious. It was the most glorious event in the history of the world until the coming of Jesus. Paul is not putting down the law by saying it wasn't glorious. He's saying it was extremely glorious, but that the gospel is even more so. So much more that the law seems like nothing by comparison. The coming of the law was like looking at the brightness of the sun, but that's now a candle compared to the glory of the coming of the Son, S-O-N. Paul gives a few comparisons here between the law and the gospel. He says, if the ministry that brought death came with glory, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? The law of Moses brought death. Now, that's not because the law was bad or unholy. It's because the law was impossible for any flawed human to obey fully. The purpose of the law was to expose our need for the gospel. The law holds up a mirror to humanity and shows that we need a Savior. And so the law is holy and good, but by its very nature, it brings death. It shows us a standard of perfection that we will never be able to attain. But the gospel is different. Paul calls the gospel the ministry of the Spirit because the Holy Spirit is one of the key differences between the two covenants. We still have that same standard of perfection set before us, but now that is a standard that we will one day attain because the Holy Spirit is sanctifying our hearts. We're going to flip over again, and this time to Romans chapter 8. Paul really expands this comparison between the Spirit and the law. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Notice the same contrast there. Law of Moses and death, Holy Spirit and life. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. The law sets demands before us, but it's powerless to help us bring about those demands. The law is just rules. We were left on our own to try to be perfect, something we could never do. But then God sent his Son. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The gospel sets those same demands before us. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But the gospel at the same time enables us to fulfill those demands through the sacrifice of Jesus to wash away our mistakes and the Holy Spirit in our hearts to empower us to obey. Where the law was powerless, the gospel is powerful. And so the law brings death, but the Spirit gives life. So back in 2 Corinthians, if the law, the judgment of sin and condemnation for all humanity, came with so much glory and majesty as we saw, how much more glorious is the gospel of salvation? He makes a very similar comparison right after. If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? And then his final comparison, and if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? The law was temporary. From the very moment it was given, it was always meant to become obsolete and be replaced. God knew we couldn't fulfill the law. That was never his final plan. He intended it only to show our need for Jesus and to prepare the way. Whereas the gospel is final. This is God's permanent plan. This covenant will remain into all of eternity. And so if God put so much glory into giving the law, this very temporary thing, how much more glorious is that which will remain forever? And Paul answers all those questions in verse 10. For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. How glorious was it when God brought his presence down onto a mountaintop? How much more glorious is it when God himself becomes a human being and lives among us and suffers and struggles and is tempted and endures pain so he can sympathize with our weakness? How glorious was it when God spoke to humanity, revealing the laws by which we could avoid sin and be holy? How much more glorious is it when God actually took away our sins and made us holy by dying for our transgressions and imparting his righteousness onto us? The law was accompanied by thunder and lightning and dark clouds, but I want to read you two passages which show the glory of Jesus. So turn over to Revelation chapter 1. And once again, I want you to really envision what's being described here. Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." That is the glory of the Son of God. And then a few chapters later, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2, John enters into the throne room of heaven. "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Just compare that scene with Exodus. We're not just looking up at a dark cloud on a mountain. We are in the very throne room of God. God hasn't just come down to us. He's brought us up to him. In Exodus, God was very clear that no one could come near to the mountain except for Moses, because it was so holy and God's presence was so great. But now, we have God's presence literally dwelling in our hearts at every moment. And every time we pray, we enter into the Holy of Holies through the curtain that Jesus has torn, right into God's presence. And greatest of all, after the world ends, we will dwell with him, perfected in his presence forever. Revelation 21 tells us, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, I am making all things new. That is the glory of the gospel. Some thunder on a mountaintop can't even compare with the glory of the Son of God. So what do we do in response to this glory? Well, that's what the second half of the passage is about. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Our response is one of boldness. Well, bold in what way? Your initial thought might be that he's talking about boldness in evangelism. And we've talked a lot in 2 Corinthians about letting our lights shine, and that's a major idea of the book, but that's not what he's talking about here. He goes on to explain what he means by boldness over the rest of the paragraph. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. Rather, verse 18, we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory. He's talking about boldness before God. The Israelites did not have this boldness. Right? When they were confronted with the glory of the law, they tried to hide from it. First, have Moses hear God's voice instead of us, and then have Moses veil his face so we don't need to see that. They ran from God's glory, and they couldn't face it. And Paul says that continues to this day. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. See, what Paul is saying is that it was never about the physical veil that Moses wore. That wasn't the problem. Rather, they couldn't face God's glory because there was a veil on their hearts. The human heart was sinful, and that sin could not stand in the presence of God. Even when God came down to speak with them, there had to be separation because they couldn't handle it. And that's the whole point of the tabernacle, too. God is dwelling among his people, yes, but he's also separated from the people of Israel by curtains and courtyards and layers. Sin was a veil on their hearts that separated them from the holiness of God. But Paul says, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Our hearts are changed. We are made righteous. So what does that mean? Well, it means there is nothing that must separate us from the glory of God. We don't veil our faces. We don't run away. Rather, we are very bold. We contemplate God's glory with unveiled faces. We have to remember, the glory of the Old Testament was so powerful that it was like looking at the sun. The people could not do it. And the glory of the Son of God is infinitely greater, the blazing brightness of 1,000 suns. And we are called to take off the veil and stare right at it. What the people of Israel could not do, we are called to do 1,000 times over. because the veil is no longer on our hearts. We are no longer separated. The presence of God isn't a cloud on a mountain. It is inside of us. And that's exactly what Paul says next. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now that might seem like a confusing verse, but Paul's not saying that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are the same person. He's using Lord here in the same way that the Old Testament uses Lord, to refer to God in general, right? The all caps, L-O-R-D. What he's saying is that in the new covenant, we experience God through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God in our lives. He's the presence of God that we're looking at. He's our cloud on the mountain. For us, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We have the freedom to approach God's presence and take in his glory. Without the Spirit, there wasn't that freedom. The Israelites weren't allowed to come near the mountain. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. There were all kinds of constraints and barriers and separation. But through the Holy Spirit, all of that is gone. It's not just that we're allowed to go up to the mountain now, but that God has come down from the mountain and is now within us. So what do? We contemplate God's glory. We take it in. Well, what exactly does that look like? Well, fortunately, we can learn once again from Moses exactly what that looks like, because that's what Moses did. Back in Exodus 33, the story leading up to the veil passage that Paul references, Moses says to God, Exodus 33, 18, "Now show me your glory." Do you see that? This is exactly what Moses asked for, to contemplate God's glory. So what did that look like? Well, take a look at God's answer. "And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." And that's what God does. Exodus 34, 6, he passes in front of Moses and proclaims, the Lord, a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. To contemplate God's glory means to see his nature and to worship him. For us, that is to read scripture, to meet God in these pages, and to fall to our knees in reverence. It is to meditate on the holiness and perfection and the love of our Lord, and to bow down before his lordship. Those are the two steps that we see. Moses sees God, Moses worships God. Where the Israelites ran from God's glory, Moses sought it out. He was bold. He asked to see God's glory. And we take that same boldness. We don't hide from our God. We don't distract ourselves and drown out his voice. Rather, we put aside all distractions and stare right into the blinding brightness of the sun. We bask in God's glory and we worship. Our prayers are filled with awe and wonder and devotion and reverence. And the best part is, as we contemplate God's glory, we become like that glory. Paul finishes, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The more we contemplate God's glory, the more we start to look like God in his glory. The more we live like him and act like him, the more we will look like him. See, worship changes us, and that's key. Even if worship was just about giving God glory, we should fill our prayers with it, but it's not. Worship impacts us as much as it impacts God. Worship is one of the key means by which we are transformed into the image of Christ. And what will we be doing in heaven all the time? We'll be worshiping God. That's our schedule. And so the more we worship now, the more we are moving toward that, the more we are experiencing eternal life and the bliss of heaven right here on earth. When Moses contemplated God's glory, he had a radiant face. His face so resembled God's glory that the Israelites were terrified even to look at it. But we now contemplate a much greater glory. As we, with unveiled faces, contemplate the glory of the Son of God, our face doesn't just glow. Our whole lives become radiant. We are changed. The glory of God is reflected back in everything that we do, in every word, every thought, every action. And unlike Moses, we don't put over a veil to hide it. Rather, we become mirrors of God's radiance, letting the light of God shine brightly and proudly before all those around us.